Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 25. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, sentries before the door guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she didn't open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Thus far, the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. God, we thank you for this word. And pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, that your Spirit would fall upon us now to quicken us and to enliven us to this your word, that we would hear and understand and rejoice the gospel of Christ in all of its power and the effectiveness of your word as it goes forth from you and accomplishes that for which it was sent. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in receiving this, faithful in believing it, faithful in living this out. We pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The book of Acts is the story of God's expanding His church and of God being very much the one who is doing this. But if you can draw an analogy from the church growing and expanding to our own growing up and maturing, from toddlers and babes to children to teenagers to adults to older adults, we know that with the growth process comes aches and pains. It's not always easy. We don't learn sometimes what we ought to learn. And sometimes just the process of growing itself is uncomfortable. We have to endure things that people say about us. And sometimes when we were kids, people looked at some trait of ours and they made fun of us, and it was not all that fun. Sometimes even as adults, we find people saying the same things about us. Sometimes we catch ourselves saying and thinking things about people. All this is to say that as we always find that growing up in maturity is not always a pleasant thing, yet it does happen. And what's true for us is certainly true for the church as well. What's true for us as we grow up in Christ is that we're growing up under God's direction and under God's protection. So the aches and pains and the embarrassments and the things said about us, in the end, don't carry weight. because God is sovereign over all of these things. And we will be brought to the place God wants us to be brought to. In the same way, it's even true for the church as well, that the aches and pains of growth, the persecutions that the church endures, the troubles that is taken through, will not bring the church down, will not end God's purposes, but in fact are used by God and are part of God's purposes to mature and call a people for Himself. It seems, as we've gone through the last few chapters of Acts, that things are relatively peaceful, and it seems that they have come to a place of relative equilibrium. There's that early persecution that followed the obviously the rejection and the killing of Christ. The early persecution that came upon the church in the preaching of Peter and John and their arrest by the Sanhedrin. The more violent persecution that came with the death of Stephen and the work of Saul. But that's all several years past. That's all taken care of for now. It seems that things have become peaceful. The Jews seem to have accepted the presence of the church as just another sect. And because the ones that they know, the Christians in Jerusalem, are still fairly steady about keeping the law, there doesn't seem to be a lot of reason to persecute them. For whatever reason, the church is in a place of relative peace and has continued to expand. But now, this is about the early 40s, maybe 40, 44, 45 AD, from dating from outside sources, another wave of persecution comes. It seems to be a surprise, but it ought not to be. It's the way of life for Christians in this world. There'll be times of peace and there'll be times of difficulty. Why? Because we don't belong to this world. Our very presence at times is an affront to those who hate God. The fact that the church still exists is a reminder to unbelievers and to the enemies of God that there is God. That He is a God who rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. And He is one who does not let sin go unpunished. As much as we might and others might say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And sometimes in faithfulness to say, "It will never end." It ends in God's perfect timing. That fact spurs unbelievers on in their rejection of the gospel. Somehow, if they can get rid of the Christians, if they can get rid of the church, they can get rid of God and so be safe. Sometimes it's not all expressed or not so clearly brought out. Sometimes people are just looking for a good scapegoat, and the church is there as the whipping boy. And this is what happens here, I think, to some degree. In verses 1 to 5, we read about the persecution that came upon the church about this time. And the persecution comes from Herod the king. Now, there are a number of Herods in the Bible. This one is Herod Agrippa, and he reigned in Jerusalem and that area from 37 to 44 A.D., He's a grandson of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great we know from the narrative of Jesus' infancy. Herod the Great was the great builder, the great architect, a great politician, but a desperately godly and wicked and blasphemous man. It was Herod the Great who ordered the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem, all boys under the age of 2, thinking that by doing that he could get rid of Jesus the Messiah, because he didn't want another competitor around to have to deal with. Get them while they're young, he thought. And if we kill more than him, that's okay too, because Herod thinks it's my kingdom that matters. Well, Herod was the first in a line of ungodly kings. Others followed. His grandson, Herod Agrippa, is the one being spoken of here. Herod, in surely political and maybe human terms, was not a bad king for the Jews. He was able to intercede for them with the Romans. The Romans liked him. They gave him more territory. And he was able to placate the Jews. And this is one reason, it seems, why he goes after James and why he goes after the church. Wanted to consolidate his power base. Let's please the people. You could say, follow the polls if you want to. Let's follow the crowd. The Jews are still in the majority of people in Jerusalem and in that area. And they can still present great problems for him. And because he, even at the same time, does have some real sympathy with them, he was very scrupulous about keeping what laws that he could, even participate in some of the temple worship as far as he could, as far as the king was allowed to, he still felt the need to curry their favor. And so, in that attempt, he goes after James. This is James the Apostle. This is the brother of John. And he takes him and he kills him by the sword, which would seem to indicate that he was seen as a political revolutionary, as one who was agitating against Rome. And this is an accepted way of putting him to the death. Now, others had been killed, others had been jailed, others had been martyred for the sake of Christ. But James was the first apostle to suffer this. But it shouldn't have been and probably wasn't a surprise to the apostles, because Jesus had predicted as much for them. Remember that their Lord and Savior, their Master, had been crucified and killed at the hands of ungodly men. And Jesus had prophesied to them in Mark 10, as they go to Him and say, "Put one of us at your right and one of us on your left hand. Give us the places of honor in your kingdom," spurred on by their mom saying this. And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Signifying at least this much, that what the world and what unbelievers would do to Jesus, they would do to His disciples as well. And this came to pass in James's case. After James is killed and martyred for his faith in Christ, Herod sees that this worked for the Jews. The Jews were pretty happy about this. And so Herod says, "Well, if one is good, two is better." And so he goes after Peter. And he has Peter arrested and imprisoned. It's interesting, too, that this happens at Passover. Some of the scholars and preachers make a point of this. And I'll just throw this out for you as well. The crucifixion of Christ happened over Passover. His suffering was at Passover. And so does Luke mean for us to remember that as goes the Savior, so go the disciples? As goes the Lord, so go His people? Perhaps there's an element of this here to be reminded of, that if Christ bore His cross in suffering and in persecution, we too ought to expect something similar in our times. They certainly were drinking the cup that Jesus drank at this point, James and Peter both. There is high security for Peter as well. He's been in prison before, a couple of times let go by the Sanhedrin, let go by the council, but once in Acts 5, let go by an angel, he and all the other apostles. So Herod's aware of this, and he says, "We're not going to have that happen again." Now, whether he believed it was an angel that let the people go in Acts 5, or whether he believed it was some inside job, he says, "I'm going to stop this." And so he sets a whole squad, four squads of soldiers to guard Peter. Pretty high security for that time. So Peter's in prison. And what does the church do? How does the church respond to persecution? How do we respond to trouble? Well, in different times the church has run. In different times the churches have capitulated. I said, okay, we can negotiate on this. Other times the church has just apostatized and gone over. Certainly individual Christians have time and time again. And this is always a danger for us. We ought not to think too highly of ourselves, our ability to withstand, but always depend upon God for steadfastness and faithfulness in difficult times. The way to approach that is to follow the church's direction here, their example. The church prayed for Peter. They prayed earnestly. They prayed fervently. The word translated earnest is the word ektenos. And it's used of the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This isn't the prayer of thanksgiving that you say before your meal. This isn't the prayers that you pray with other people as you pray for traveling mercies going on a trip. This is a prayer that just drains you. This is seeking God with all that you have. Seeking His blessing, seeking His favor. Seeking Him to do what He will. And in all of this, the church expresses confidence that God will hear their prayers. They're praying for Peter's release and praying for his safety. They know that he can do that. Maybe their prayers are spurred on even more by the recent death of James. And they don't want that to happen again to another one of their leaders. Obviously, God has His purposes, and sometimes His purposes include the death of His saints. But we're certainly encouraged to pray for the lives of each other and for the lives of those who minister in dangerous places. Because generally, the Word of God goes out by the preaching of the Word of God. And for the Word to be preached, there must be men and women in place to hold fast to that Word and to carry it through. So we're encouraged, like them, to pray for God to protect His people, for God to protect His ministers, for God to protect and to bless those who give the word out. I want to make a note here too, that it's interesting, isn't it, that they pray and not protest. I want to say this carefully, because there's a valid place for gathering in streets and marching on sidewalks and gathering before the state capitol or the national capitol and calling attention to a sin that the nation is not dealing with, that the leaders are ignoring. But I wonder how much of that comes from wanting to fight spiritual battles with the world's weapons as opposed to simply praying. How does the church win its victories? How does the church accomplish what God wants it to accomplish? Is it through mobilization and protest and political maneuvering and mob rule and just the power of the many? God can use that. And where appropriate, we can do that too. But essentially, what accomplishes God's purposes for us, what we're called to do, is simply to pray that God's will be done, that God's word be preached, that sinners be brought to repentance and be brought to justice, that righteousness be upheld in all places by all people. And I say simply to pray, and I say it like that because sometimes it seems, even to me, that praying isn't enough. Sometimes I think that I got to do something more. And maybe at times I should, but we should never think that prayer is insufficient to accomplish what God wants us to do, to accomplish the purposes that God has set out for us. They prayed earnestly, they prayed intently, they prayed as hard as Jesus prayed in the garden, to see God protect Peter, and see God protect His church, and see God grow His church, and to see God vindicate His name. And they could pray for this because God was going to do it. They were confident that this is what God had in mind. And they rested in the promises of God and in the Word of God for that. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of people we love being taken from us by one thing or another, our response is what? Do we give up hope and fall into despair? Do we doubt God's love or doubt His purposes? Or do we find ourselves drawn back to Him in prayer and saying, Lord, I don't know what You're doing, but I know You're behind this. And I know that whatever You do is for Your glory and for my good and the good of Your people. So Lord, help me to discover Your will. Help me to pray for that. And help me to be faithful to You in the midst of this. Not an easy thing to do. There's a lot of remaining sin in our hearts, a lot of doubt still, a lot of our own personal theology that we hold fast to and need to get rid of, need to be sanctified from. But it's drawing close to God. It's coming close to Him. It's by that that these things can be dealt with. So there's persecution in the life of the church. But there's also deliverance. And sometimes the deliverance is simply deliverance from sin into righteousness. And so our souls are kept safe with God, even our bodies are destroyed. This is what James experienced. But sometimes the deliverance is also a physical deliverance. And this is what God does for Peter and what God does for the church. In verses 6 to 19, you see the story of Peter's deliverance from prison. In verses 6 to 11, you see particularly what it's like for him in prison, how the angels come to him. Verse 6, he's bound there between two soldiers, two chains, one on each side, and he's sleeping. Now this is the night before Herod is ready to have him executed. Now I'm thinking, if I'm in jail, and if I'm chained between two men, and I'm about to be executed, I'm not likely to be sleeping too well. I'm going to be really nervous and really frightened. It's just not something that's going to lead of itself to cure my insomnia. But Peter is sleeping. How can he sleep at a time like this? He can sleep because he's confident in God and His purposes. He's confident in the face of his death because he's been in prison twice before and God has preserved him. So he knows how God has dealt with him. And while it's no guarantee, perhaps, that he will be released this time, he still knows that God is sovereign in all of these things. It might be that Peter recalls the words that Jesus said to him in John 21:18. Jesus says, Truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, Jesus said to him, follow me. So Peter might be thinking of those words of Jesus and saying, you know, Jesus has said, I'm not going to die this way. He says, I'm not an old man yet. My time has not yet come. And so he says, I don't know what's facing me tomorrow. I don't know how God's going to get this out of me. But I have the words of Jesus that says, this won't be my end. It's a very clear promise, and one that Peter could reflect on. I think that was in his mind too. But I think maybe above all else, he reflected on the fact that he was God's servant. That he existed to glorify God. Not to live for its own sake, but live to glorify God. And I wonder if his confidence in prison isn't someone like Paul's confidence in prison that we read about in Philippians 1:20 and following. Paul says to the Philippians as they pray for him in his imprisonment, as it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, lots of times we don't know what the next day holds for us. We really don't know what God's will is for us. We know in general that he wants us to glorify him and obey him. And we have a lot of those general things worked out in specifics in the Ten Commandments and in the Beatitudes laid out for us, what kind of people we're to be like, what kind of things we're to do, what kind of things we're not supposed to do, how we're to love, who we're to love. But when our time comes to go to be with him, when our work here sits, we don't have a clue. So we can't rest like Peter in the promise of Jesus, knowing when our last day will be, or what the circumstances will be in that. We can be confident with Peter that we will glorify God whether we live or whether we die. And that our confidence and our hope is always to remain in him. Now, many of us are not in prison. Some of us have been for various things, good things. Some of us may grow up and face prison yet because of faithfulness to Christ. Not at all inconceivable in this country. The next 20 or 30 years could see that happen. But what we need to hold on to in the midst of this and through all of this is that Christ be glorified. And Christ is glorified when we hold fast to his word and live for his sake and live for his glory. Whatever comes our way, whether we're in prison or whether we have a nice, comfortable life and die surrounded by grandchildren and children and great-grandchildren in our own beds, comfortably in our own homes. What matters in all of that is whether or not we've lived for the glory of Christ in all that we've done. Whether our confidence and hope has been fixed in him. This is where Peter is, I think. His confidence and hope is fixed in Christ, in his Savior. And so at one level, whatever happens, happens. It doesn't matter because God is glorified. And yet it does matter to God because God has other work for Peter yet to come. And so in verses 7 to 10, while Peter is sleeping, an angel comes and wakes him up and shakes him and strikes him on the side. This is not just a tap on the shoulder. This is probably a, come on, Peter, let's go. Get up. Time to move. Get on your cloak. Get on your sandals. We've got to get out of here. Now, this is all happening, and Peter is thinking, I'm dreaming. It's a vision. He's had visions before. I think we can kind of relate to him on that. That waking time, that time between deep sleep and waking up in the morning, we say things in conversations to people that we really can't remember. People say things to us, and it was like, is this really happening or not? And this is a confused time for Peter, but if he's in a vision, he'll go with it. And he does what the angel says. And so as he stands up and wakes up, the chains fall off his arms. The soldiers remain asleep, even in the midst of this bright light shining into the prison, into that room. The glory of God really being there. The soldiers are asleep, and they walk past the first set of guards, and they walk past the second set of guards, who are either sleeping or just don't see what's happening. They're just blinded to it by God, and then he comes through the gate door. And the gate of its own accord, says the scripture, lifts, and they walk on out into the street. And then the angel disappears, and Peter says, whoa, not a vision. This is the real thing. This is the real thing. Now, this reminds us that God does work supernaturally and does work powerfully. You can read in different mission accounts of stories like this, of people being delivered from desperate circumstances, seemingly miraculously. Doesn't happen that way all the time, of course. But it is the reminder to us that God protects His people, that God is with us, and that no harm will come to us that isn't in accord with God's will. Peter's response to this angelic deliverance, to this, well, it was a miracle, wasn't it? Some say a series of miracles. You know, the chains falling off, the guards being asleep, because these are Roman guards. These were no slouches. Their lives depended on Peter staying in prison, which we'll see later on. They weren't slackers. They weren't doing this because they couldn't get anything else and they were incompetent. They were here because they were serious about their service and serious about their lives. But God overrules all of that and sets Peter free. Peter's response in verse 11 is obedience. He wakes up and he follows the angel through all of this. He hears what the angel is doing, responds to his word, and carries it through. And now, being set free, waking up from his sleep fully, realizing not a vision but the reality, he realizes that it's God who's delivered him. It was the Lord who set him free. This is what he says. "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Deliverance is from the Lord. This is Psalm 3 lived out for Peter. Any number of psalms supply this idea as well. Where is Peter's safety to be found? In the end, it was in God's hands. And God has delivered him. Of course, this happens because people prayed. In verses 12 to 17, Peter goes to the people who are praying. And they can't believe that this has actually happened. In verse 12, he goes back to the house of Mary. Some say that it was a sort of, where else do I go? That he was kind of shooting in the dark. I just find that hard to believe. I think he goes to Mary's house because he knows that's where the believers hang out. That's where they are. I wouldn't be surprised, and of course I won't prove this from Scripture, but I wouldn't be surprised if this is a regular prayer meeting that they had there. That they gathered together regularly for prayer at somebody's house, and Peter knew where they would be because that's where they always were. He didn't just get lucky and find the place where the Christians were. He knew where they were because he knew the people. He knew his brothers and sisters. He knew they were a praying people. He knew they were devoted to God. He knew where they would be carrying this out. So he goes to Mary's house. Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, and John Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas. John Mark will come up later on in the story at the end of this chapter. So he goes and he knocks on the door. And now the house was apparently big enough. Mary was wealthy enough that there was a gate in the wall facing the city street, and there were a courtyard and rooms inside. But to get in, you had to be let in through the door, and the door was locked. So he knocks and calls out his name. He says, "It's Peter, let me in." The servant girl Rhoda comes and says, "This can't be." She recognizes Peter, recognizes his voice, and without letting him in, runs back to tell everybody else. And they say, "Oh, no, come on, you're nuts. You've been up too late. You haven't got enough sleep. It's not Peter." Hey, here it is. The very thing they've been praying for comes to pass, and they can't believe it. Maybe they figured that God would do something the next day. Maybe during the time of trial when the death was to be carried out, they would expect God to give Herod a change of heart and set Peter free then. But God did it now in answer to their prayer. This is the challenge to us. Do we really believe that God will answer when we pray? We can pray fervently and with sweat and with blood and with tears. But do we believe that He will answer? Unfortunately, God's love is better than our faithfulness. Better than the maturity that we exhibit in our prayers, in our hope. God condescends to their immature faith and frees Peter. And you have this, this is so funny to think about this and to read through this. Just to picture it in your mind. Peter standing outside wondering, "Okay, the guards are coming, they know I'm gone. Will you let me in? And the people inside arguing, "Come on, it's his ghost, this is angel. It's not really him." And Peter saying, "Okay, I'm here, I'm Peter, let me in." Here God answers their prayer and they don't know what to do with it. Well, thank God that He is better than our prayers. And that His faithfulness is better than our willingness to see Him answer. Again, the reminder that we trust in Him and not what we can do. Peter is let in and they talk with him. He tells them the story. what all that has happened, giving glory to God for all of this. Says, notify James and the others what has happened, that I'm safe, and then he leaves. Where he leaves, we're not told. Some have argued in the past that he went to Rome, where he took up the role of the first pope. Highly unlikely. We know that he came down from Antioch a couple years later, so I suspect that he went to Antioch, where it was relatively safe and where he'd be unknown. But where he went to, we're not exactly told. In verses 18 to 19, Herod finds out. Kings don't like it when things don't go their way. Kings don't like it when people are protesting in the streets. Kings don't like it when Christians say, you're wrong and you need to repent and obey the law of God. You're wrong and you need to submit to Christ. Kings don't like it when people they put in prison are suddenly let go. The soldiers wake up from their stupor and they say, oh, he's gone. And they're terrified. Not because they failed at their job, but because Peter's being gone means their lives. So they look for him and they don't find him anywhere. Herod hears about it and says, okay, you guys are gone. And has them executed. This is Roman law. If a prisoner escaped from custody, those who had custody over the prisoner were to be put to death. And this is what happens. Kings don't like being disappointed, especially when they're shown up by God. So Herod leaves for Caesarea. Maybe to say, okay, I've had enough of this people. I'm leaving for a while, and goes up to Caesarea. And it's in Caesarea that you see the judgment that comes upon those who dishonor God and those who turn on Him. Herod had looked at the church and says, okay, here's the way I can use the church of God, these little group of weird Jewish sectists, and build up my own kingdom. I'll persecute them. God says, no, you're not going to persecute them. I'm going to protect them. Herod leaves to where people that are more willing to honor him and to obey him. He has apparently cut out grain shipments to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They weren't under his control, but they depended upon grain from Palestine, grain from Israel, and that he did control. So facing famine and hunger, they go and they have a set-down session with the king's chamberlain, Blastus, and say, okay, we need your help. Put a good word in for us with Herod. They do that. Herod accepts this, and just to cement the deal, so to speak, presents himself in just all array and honor and glory. Josephus says that the gown, the robe that Herod wore was threaded through with silver thread. And that he's approached the dais from which he was going to speak. The sun was behind him and shining upon him. And so the effect of the sunlight on the silver gown would have just been beautiful to see. Immense and glorious. He builds himself up, and as he speaks to the people, whether they mean it or not, they still say, the voice of a God. You are a God to us. And Herod says, yes, I am. Doesn't deny it. Doesn't turn it away. And an angel from God strikes him down at that point. And in 5 days, he's dead. Josephus tells us in his account of this, this is a wonderful place where secular history backs up and gives a fuller picture of what Scripture says and doesn't contradict at all. Josephus tells us that he lingered for 5 days and that he died, and that this happened suddenly. At that moment, his stomach curled up inside of him. He bent over in pain and soon passed on. But Scripture tells us why this happened. Because a man took to himself the prerogatives of God and wouldn't honor God as God. You think of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, who looked on all the things that he had done, a much greater king than Herod. And God made him mad for 7 years till God brought him back to his senses. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God was God and he wasn't him. Herod, though, was given no chance. And what's said in Isaiah of kings can be said here of Herod as well. Isaiah 14:11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Herod's thinking this, and God says, no, you're not. And strikes him down. Then he dies, literally eaten to death by worms. So much for the glory of man. So much for the word of man and its power. But God's word continues. Let me conclude with these two verses, 24 and 25. Luke says, in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of God's deliverance of Peter, in the midst of God's judgment, this is all the word of God, increasing and multiplying. Through all of this, people came to know Christ. People that God was calling to Himself saw these things for what they were, recognized the finger of God, recognized the sacrifice of Christ, and fled to Him for safety and for forgiveness. And God continued to propel His word throughout the Mediterranean. As Paul, or still Saul and Barnabas, went from Jerusalem back up to Antioch and taking with him John Mark as well. This ends this part of Luke's story, actually. What we look at now from 13 on is the extension of the gospel from Jerusalem, which is the first few chapters, into the surrounding Jewish Gentile areas, which ends in chapter 13, and then into the Gentile world at large. God shows Himself to be king over His people, to be the ruler and protector of them. He shows Himself to be the one who brings about faith, shows Himself in Christ to be the one who grants repentance, and His word goes out. His word goes out to us now too. We hear the word of Christ. We hear the doings and the dealings of God with His people, the protections He offers us. Herod refused. Do you refuse? Or do you acknowledge the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, your need of Christ to save you from your sins? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word, and pray that we would be full of Your Spirit, and that we would be a praying people, a praying church, praying individuals like the Jerusalem church was at this point. And then we pray that we would recognize the answers to prayer when they come. And we're so grateful, Lord, that You answer us better than we pray. And we pray, Lord, that in all of these things Your name would be lifted up, and Christ would be exalted, and Your name glorified. And Your word continuing to expand, continuing to multiply and increase to all corners of the world, even as it multiplies and increases in the life of each one of us here. We ask Your blessing, God, and we ask Your peace as we hold fast to Christ, as we seek to see Him glorified and exalted as God, as He truly is, by all nations and all peoples. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.